another audio system, I guess. Daniel chapter 3. And hopefully if I don't run into any glitches, we'll get through the chapter today. So we can clear the decks for chapter 4 next week. Because each chapter deals with a different situation, different setup. Now, as you recall, Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image. And he demanded, he set out a decree that everyone worship this image. Then it was a big one. 60 cubits by 6. Huge. Which was not uncommon in the ancient world to build great images like that. This one he wanted to be worshipped. If you failed to worship at the idol when all the bells, whistles, and the gongs went off, all the hoopla, the call to worship, if you will, you were to be killed, executed, thrown in a fiery furnace. Now, Daniel's three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, obviously had some people watching them, knowing their habits, their background, and their thrust in their life. They figured that, you know, these guys aren't going to worship. We're going to watch them. And they did. And we noted last week in verses 8 through 12, these distractors, when the edict went out, or when the gongs went off, and all the bells, whistles, and all the things, you know, he goes through the big litany there. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, I mean, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, bow down to worship. Well, when that happened, these guys were watching, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not fall down and worship. And so they brought him before Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he do? He gave him an interrogation, a second chance, if you will, in verses 13 through 18. He was, if you notice in verse 13, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, how can the, here I am, the great king, with all this power, and they won't bend to my decree. I gave orders, he says. So bring these guys in. They brought them in, made the statement again, we're going to go through this one more time. Give you a chance to bow down and worship. And they didn't. And they didn't. Yeah. There was something I was going to mention before I got started. Do you know that there is a school teacher that has been banned from teaching in his history class utilizing, would you believe, the Declaration of Independence? And other documents, quotes from the Founding Fathers. Fifth grade teacher at Stevens Creek School in San Francisco, Bay Area, a suburb of Cupertino. And he's now suing the school for stopping him from doing that. I don't know how far this is going to go, but it ought to be interesting. He had been singled out for censorship, and they won't let him teach that stuff, utilize the Declaration of Independence, because it has a word in there that they don't want covered. It says God in there. There's a whole bunch of things going on there, but it'll be interesting to see how this plays out. But that's gross. That is absolutely gross. His problem, though, is that he's a Christian. And they're afraid. He might just amplify this a little bit too much to his students. I don't know. I mean, if you're a Christian, you cannot teach objectively, I guess. Okay. So they're getting a second chance. They were interrogated. Did you do this? Yes, we did this. And he goes through the thing. If you're ready, the sound, at the moment you hear the sound, what's going to happen? But if you will not worship, middle of verse 15, if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And notice the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar just jumps off the page here at this point. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God is there? He's forgot what he said after Daniel had given him the dream and the interpretation and all this stuff. And he recognized that God that you worship, he's something else. The end of chapter 2. But in the interim time frame, a few years between 2 and 3, he changed his mind a little bit here. And we're going to see in chapter 4, it cost him big time. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't need to go through all this hoopla. You can have our answer right now. You know, we do not need to give you an answer. What they're saying with that is that, you know, the charge is true. We didn't fall down and worship. We're not going to fall down and worship. And there's no need for a defense or an apology. What really sticks out here, I believe, are their rock-solid convictions. Their convictions are based on their understanding of the truth that was communicated to them as young men. Remember, when they were taken captive, they were just teenagers. Now they're in their early 20s. And they've been in captivity since they were teenagers. At this point, somewhere around 6, 8, 10 years, maybe, the most. In verse 16, we see that they have convictions about man. But more importantly, in verses 17 and 18, they have some convictions about God, who he is, which are important for us to grab a hold of. He says, if it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Doesn't going to happen. Or as they say today, don't go there. Doesn't going to happen. Their convictions really relate together in a very definite way. Their convictions about man are rooted in their understanding and in convictions about God, actually, which ours need to be too. They don't fear man because they know who God is. Consistently throughout Scripture, those who knew who God is, in other words, when I use that phrase, know who God is, we're talking about having an understanding of his character, his essence, who he is. Those that know his essence and character, who he is, are always fearless as far as men are concerned. And that's why they make their statement in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't need to do that. Yeah, you're the authority, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the king. But really, your decree is in conflict with the will of God. Therefore, we must respond to the higher authority, God. And therefore, no defense, no apology on our part. And then in verse 17 and 18, which we just read, we see their convictions about God. That He is sovereign. That He is wise. He knows what is best for us. He's our Creator. But what's important to recognize here, who do they point out is the one who is to make the choice related to what happens? They've made their choice to respond to the will of God, apply the word of God. Now what happens to them as a result of that is back in God's hands. Because that's what He says there. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the blazing fire. The fiery furnace, the old King James used to put in there. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The conditional aspects indicated in the flow here by the ifs. Remember, those are always conditional, introduce conditional statements. They're not questioning whether God is able or not to deliver them. It's pointing towards their lack of knowing what God is going to do. They're not sure what He's going to do. But whatever He does is okay with them. Whichever. Delivers or not. Notice what they did not say here. God is willing to deliver us. Didn't say that. Another thing they didn't say. That God is obligated to deliver us. And many Christian circles today, you will get both of those. Because they don't understand what the Word of God is saying. And the emotional, devotional crowd get all kinds of that stuff because they don't do any exegesis, they don't do any systematic look at the text. They haven't got a clue. What they did say was that God is able, He can do this, to deliver us. But aren't they really saying here that they are perfectly willing to rest their future, their case, with God? Let Him call the shots. Same way we ought to be. I think, really, they come across here very laid back, relaxed. Now, why would they be so relaxed? Well, one way they die, the other way they live. Why would they be relaxed? Because they believe, they understand that God is omniscient, all wise. And whatever He does is going to be the right thing, the correct thing. They knew the same thing that the good old prophet Jeremiah did. Look back at a little ways back to Jeremiah 32. Verse 17. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. And He makes an interesting statement in the next verse. which actually isn't pertinent to our thing, but was pertinent to the first hour, related to the grace provision that is ours. He says, who show us loving kindness, his chesed, his loyal love to thousands, but repay us the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Down at verse 27, also he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And it demands, it's the kind of question, rhetorical question that demands, no, nothing is too difficult for me. Some observations here at this point. Have you ever heard a believer make this mistake? Confuse the ability of God with the willingness of God. Willingness or his purpose is to do this or that or whatever we want. That's got to be his purpose. Or make the mistake that because God is able, that he is then obligated to do something. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying that God is able, but he is not obligated to do that. That's their mentality. Now, three things here. First, we must be careful not to fall into the trap of wanting something so badly, no matter what it is, that we conclude that God must want the same thing as we do. You wouldn't call that kind of thinking submission to the will of God, would you? Submission, willing response, is a response to what he's doing, not a cause. They don't even attempt. There's no hint here in Daniel of an attempt on their part to influence the will of God. I can't find it anywhere in the flow here. Not even a hint of it. All they say is that we know that he is able to do it if he wishes, if it's his desire, if it's his will. And we rest our case in his provision. Secondly, what else do they know about God that would motivate them not to attempt to influence God's course of action? Not just that he is sovereign, but that he is also wise, and therefore his choice will be the best one, the correct one. And three, their tremendous courage before these men, before the king, before all the leaders there, is derived from their enormous conviction and knowledge about the character of God, whom they worship and serve. In verse 18 there, when they say that they are not going to worship or serve his gods, they're saying our view of God is not going to be changed, however he acts towards us. If he lets us sizzle, become marshmallows, it doesn't matter. We're putting no contingencies on God whatsoever. He is who he is, and we will honor him no matter how he appears to respond to us. They're not going to try to interpret who God is or just how wise God is by trying to interpret his actions towards us, which is what people tend to do. Because so often, what we try to do is to, we've got a frame of reference of thinking and desires and this kind of stuff, and we try to read that back into, well, that's got to be God's desires and wishes and stuff too. Oh, yeah? If you can't find it here, forget it. Their mental attitude and their actions are an expression of their faith in the right object, as we saw this morning. And it should really remind us of what Job said many years before. Just though he slay me, I will hope in him. In Job 13:15. Now, that brings us to their delivery in verses 19 through 27. This is what you'd have to classify as an attempted execution that goes awry. The king with all his minions can't get it done. They're not as powerful as they think they are. So often we also fall into the trap of thinking that if I'm just really doing what is right, my circumstances in life are going to get better. Is that true? They were doing what was right. Did their circumstances get better? No, they ended up in the fiery furnace. They honored God, and things promptly got worse. Doesn't necessarily have to happen that way, but it can. And we need to recognize that. In verse 19, we find the extent of the king's anger is demonstrated or seen here. That Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, anger, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, you've seen people, you know, anger takes over and they red, you know, really get, you can just see the smoke coming up, you know, just, you can just picture that. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. We're really going to fry these guys. Yeah. Need to think here a little bit. When we're extremely angry, what do we do? Are we really thinking straight? Do we really make wise decisions? Or do we make really stupid decisions? Rational, logical thinking is not a characteristic of one who is in a rage. Nebuchadnezzar was no exception. When they rejected his second chance, he took it personally. They were challenging his authority. And he was not going to allow anyone to do that, to challenge his authority. So his response was to heat the furnace seven times hotter. I mean, lower the heat, longer the torture. Stop and think about it. Back in the 1500s, Switzerland, there was a guy running one of the major towns there, a guy named John Calvin. And he tried to make that into the city of God that was written about many years before by another man, Augustine. And he tried to take this writing and put it into practice. And basically says, did what the Muslims are doing with Islam. You either convert or die. And he did that with Christianity, tried to, his brand of Christianity, which wasn't very close to Christianity. In fact, he had people burned at the stake. Actually burned at the stake for not following his edicts. He was actually running the town, making the laws. And it was a pathetic. I was reading through the accounts of the history of that time yesterday, and it's just really sad. He failed to recognize that, you know, people have got to respond to the gospel through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. But see, he bought into this aspect of election and all this other stuff and trying to force it down. But even that didn't fit if he really stopped and thought about what he was trying to say. But anyway, he liked to burn them too, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. But the lower the heat, the longer the torture. It took the one I was reading about, took him 4 hours to die, the guy. That had to be torture, 4 hours. Which, you know, the longer would seems like it would have given him greater sense of revenge. But no, he goes the other way. Let's crank it up. Another thing that stands out here is the contrast between how they go in and how they come out. In verse 21, we see them going in. And these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And you drop down to, what, 26 and 27? Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Didn't even smell smoking. They were thrown in bound, walked up, walked out unbound. What can we learn from that? The fire freed them. This has great application in the Christian life. Actually, what we saw in James chapter 1, much of it would apply right here. The stuff related to testing, pressures. Often, the Lord is going to, through the circumstances of life, put us into situations that are tests, not to burn, but to free us from the bondage of the human viewpoint, so that we would bring to the forefront the dross of the human viewpoint that we may have still in our life, and that test will be the means of skimming it off and getting us to rely on the truth of the Word of God instead. And see, that's where the spiritual growth comes, in your response and application of truth under fire, under the tests. Not that the test itself causes the growth, but it's related to our response to the test. How do we respond? Do we react and go, woo, you know, go bananas and, you know, or whatever? Or do we say, okay, what's God up to? What does His Word have to say about this? And say, okay, let's apply the truth that we know in this situation. It's the application of truth, of doctrine, that ultimately brings the growth. Utilizing all those DOAs, those divine operating assets we were talking about this morning, the grace provision for our life. What did they go in with that they did not come out with? The fire burned nothing but what bound them, the ropes that they were bound up with. And we saw that in those two verses we just read, 21, 27. They're bound in 21, 27 they came out unbound. Many of the tests of life are there to challenge you to have the mental attitude that these men had, which is absolute trust in God and His Word. Recognizing He is faithful to that, And because he is truth, absolute truth, what his word says, he's got to follow through with. And that's, you know, when we come to grips with that, that's where real freedom comes. In fact, you look at John chapter 8. Verse 31 and 32. Jesus makes some interesting statement here. He says, see, verse 31 starts, and Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, believed his message that he was communicating, if you abide in my word, here's the point he's making. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Well, if you keep reading, you find it's free from sin. Truth is never, never unanchored. It's always tied back to him. A true freedom, as we've seen over and over again, goes right back to our relationship with Christ. And of course, that begins at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but as we grow in the Word, as we learn to apply that truth, we really realize true freedom in our life as believers. The real issue is, do we really believe that he is the sufficiency and has made the total provision for our life as he says he is? They did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have a problem with that. Do you really believe the Word of God? They did. Do you believe that that Word is alive and powerful? That all Scripture is God-breathed? That it's profitable? These guys did. And it's seen in their life. Clearly. Verses 24 through 27, we actually get the details of the delivery. They went in, tied up, came out freed. Verse 23 says, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace. They were thrown down there, tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. He's like a son of the gods. That's how, you know, he's looking at it from his pagan perspective. So the Lord didn't prevent the situation from happening. They got thrown into the fire. I mean, he could have stopped it before they even got to the fire. But he didn't. But what did he do? What did he do here? He provided his presence with them. Isn't that what it says there in verse 25b? I mean, actually 24 and 5. That fourth guy, that's a pre-incarnate Christ in there with him, with them. Now, interesting I think this is the primary way God works. In suffering, in the tests of life, He seldom prevents the ordeal, but in the midst of it, He provides His presence. As we take His word, and through the illumination and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, makes that word real to us. And what is He doing? He's providing us His presence with us. So the key concept here to grab a hold of, He doesn't prevent, but provides through His presence during the ordeal. I mean, He could have done it a whole bunch of different ways. I mean, He could have had a sudden cloudburst come across and whoosh, gully washer and put out the fire. And that would start all over, but it would be all wet then. That would have just delayed things a little bit. So, because He could do it so many different ways, we need to ask, you know, why did He choose to do it this way? Two things are in view, I believe. First, to teach the believer. Here in this context, of course, these three guys. But by application, as we study it, the rest of us. To teach us that He delivers us by being there. The reality of His presence in the midst of the delivery. Consistently throughout the Old Testament, Israel is encouraged that no matter what you're facing, I'll be there. Interesting passage. One that John mentioned to me the other day, which speaks of the provision for the remnant during the tribulation period in Isaiah 43. Notice the parallels here. And if you read through 42, there he's talking about the judgment on those that weren't part of the remnant that were being judged in the tribulation. But here he shifts to those that are the redeemed and restored. They'll be moving on into the millennial reign. But notice the provision that he makes here, just in the first couple, three verses here. Or so. It says, but now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When I pass through the waters, the tests, the pressures, I'm going to be there. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. They're not going to overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. What did we just see? That what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, south, bring them. In Ezekiel, is it 25 or 26, he talks about that, bringing them back together. There's two aspects of that return. The first aspect is the national regathering in unbelief. And then in the tribulation period, as they recognize towards the end of the tribulation period, the one whom they pierced, and they actually believe in, that the Messiah is coming. And that's what he's talking about. These are the ones here that believe it, that the Messiah is coming. As Zechariah 12, he says, there will be those at that point that recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and He's coming. But first, then, is to teach us that He'll be there with us in the midst of whatever the test is. But again, as we saw this morning, how is he going to be there? If you haven't taken in the Word consistently, you don't have that frame of reference. You've got the Holy Spirit, but he's got nothing to work with if you don't have the Word in you, that implanted Word. Second thing, to teach and demonstrate to the unbeliever that God is sovereign, that he is in control of history. Man often concludes that everything depends on him. It all depends on me. And that's easy, we fall into that trap. It all depends on me. That was certainly true of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember back in verse 15 when he said, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God is there who can do that? See, in his own mind, in his own perspective, he couldn't see any deliverance out of the power that he had. Through this incident here, Yahweh, the Lord, answers Nebuchadnezzar and says, hey, wake up. I am that God. And when he gets down here to verse 25, and he sees that fourth in that furnace, and he makes that statement, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. You go through the context. You hear the dissertation back and forth between Nebuchadnezzar and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you don't see or hear from God until when? Until they're in the fiery furnace. What principle does that bring into view? When is God's gracious provision there? Hebrews 4:16 mentions this aspect that we might find the grace that we need in that time of need. It'll be there. So delivery comes in the time of need. Now the presence of this fourth person in the furnace just absolutely blew Nebuchadnezzar's mind. I mean, he didn't know what to think at this point. And that's why his observation there, this one is like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar was not acknowledging with that statement that the fourth one in the furnace was God. He hadn't gotten to that point yet. My personal conviction is that what we have here is the one that was in view that he's referring to is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance, or we often refer to him as a theophany before the cross. I like him when he appeared to Abraham in the tent, this kind of thing. He was there to deliver them, just as we've just noted. Interesting, the Babylonians believed that their gods had sons. And with this statement, Nebuchadnezzar is actually saying that to him it appears that the fourth person in the furnace is divine, a supernatural being, like one of the gods that I'm worshiping. He's like one of those. He doesn't know quite where to put it, but he uses his understanding, his language that he understands. Actually, later in verse 28, when it down it says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel. His angel. Now, the term here for angel, now, from chapter 2 into through chapter 7. The text is in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. And mainly that's because it's written to the peoples of the world, actually, at the time. But anyway, when he shifts back to focusing on Israel, he goes back to Hebrew. But the term for angel in Aramaic is Malkah, a word that was used by the Babylonians of their deities. See? So he's using terms here that he's familiar with that, you know, really describes his thinking at this point. In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar realized that his purpose was defeated by divine intervention. So he summoned them to come out. He came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here. And they came out of the fire. He refers to God here as the Most High God. He's still not recognizing him as the only God, only as the highest and the strongest God. Verse 27. There we have the group that was present, all those, the leadership, the governors, the kings, high officials, all the satraps, the prefects, all those high muckety mucks. They were all there standing around watching the parade here, see. They got to see this. They also observed what God did, the miracle performed in delivering them out of the sure destruction of fire. If you wanted a reliable body of witnesses to a miracle, what better than the top level of the authorities in the government, both civilian and military, which is what he had here. Four objective things that these high-level witnesses could report, if they reported accurately. One, the fire did not blister their bodies, had no effect on them, no hair was singed, their clothing was not touched, they didn't even have a smell of smoke on them. Four things. God had overwhelmingly demonstrated that there was a God who could deliver these sons of Israel out of the king's hands. Nebuchadnezzar, guess what? You're not as powerful as you think you are. You're not the greatest. There is one who is indeed greater. He's not ready to hear that yet. But he's kind of starting to waffle a little bit. But he hasn't quite picked up on it yet completely and what the issues are. So he responds with another decree. Another decree. A complete reversal of the first. Of course, the first one had to do with, you know, building the image, demanding everybody worship it. Nebuchadnezzar is impressed, but not converted yet. Has not believed in Yahweh yet. Let's read through here. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. I mean, he's going from one extreme to the other. and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. He promoted them. A complete reversal here. He praised these men for their faith in their God, their faith, their devotion to their God, who clearly demonstrated he was able to deliver them out of the fiery furnace. The thing that motivated Nebuchadnezzar and characterizes really the chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance, the reason for the image. And we'll look at the whole aspect of arrogance when we get through at chapter 4, because it's part of the whole thrust of chapter 4. The events of chapter 3 kind of chipped away at it, at his arrogance, but it's still there. It's still there. Shows really just how difficult it is to deal with someone who is arrogant. You'd think that after what he had just gone through, he would have said, boy, I'm wrong. I'm totally wrong here. But he doesn't. It would take a little bit more. But by the end of chapter 4, we'll see he finally gets the point. By the end of chapter 4, from the beginning to the end, we got 7 years period there. What it finally takes is something touching him personally. He's literally going to have to eat grass before he gets the message. And then, as we see in the last two verses there, the decree, the second decree. In this proclamation, he promotes these three men. They were tested. They honored God. And Nebuchadnezzar promoted them. Which reminds me of a statement made by Peter in 1 Peter 5:6, which says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, promote you at the proper time. And that proper time is his time. It may not be your time, but it's his time. Okay, so we'll pick up with chapter 4 next week. We actually made it. Okay. Father, we're so grateful for all that we have in Christ. And we just thank you for the lesson this morning. Here are these three young men willing to put their lives on the line to apply the truth that they knew and put themselves in your hands. And we're relaxed about it. No, we're not going to be thrown in the fiery furnace somewhere, but we have tests every day. Some big, some little, whatever. May we do the same thing. Trust you, your word, your truth. And look as we apply that truth in that situation for your presence with us, providing for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have because of our relationship with Christ. All by faith, and therefore on a grace basis. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.